Hello, this is Brad Warren, and you are listening to Beyond the Event, a youth ministry podcast presented by Christ in Youth, where we help you maintain momentum between the mountaintops. We are starting a four-part series today about being intentional and how we program our youth ministry gatherings and events. And when I was in youth ministry, I know things had a tendency to become very formulaic. Every week we would have a game, a time of worship, a sermon, small groups, and events like going to Move or Mix or whatever was kind of the same thing. We would go to Move and we would always ask the same questions during youth group time in order to try to get kids engaging and talking about their experience. And I don't think that that's inherently a bad thing to have rhythms that you go through and that kind of thing. But I do think it's a bad thing if there aren't periods of reevaluation where you can decide whether or not a habit or custom is helpful and if you're going to continue to do it in the same way or not. So for the next 4 weeks, we are going to talk about four programming pieces that find their way into just about every youth ministry model that I've come across. We're going to talk about scripture, worship through singing. We're going to talk about small groups, and we're going to talk about midweek touch points. But today we are starting off aptly by talking about scripture. And it may seem almost silly to have a conversation about reevaluating the role that the Word of God plays in our youth ministries. But my counterpoint to that would be, I would rather make that a regular practice than allow the use of scripture to become something that's on the back burner as I pray through, plan, and execute a youth ministry strategy. So when I started thinking about who I wanted to come on this podcast and talk about scripture, I'm not going to lie to you, I just went with the first name on my list. It was Michael DeFazio. He's an incredibly intelligent, thoughtful student of scripture. He is a professor at Ozark Christian College. His wife has been on this podcast before, so part of the first ever married couple duo to have appeared on the podcast. He's also a trustee of CIY. You've probably, if you've been around Mood a long time, seen him in films or seen him on our stages. We love him. We love you, Michael. Michael,
well, thanks,
welcome.
I love you guys too.
Yeah, thanks for being here.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Happy to follow my wife's footsteps on this.
Yeah, really fun. Had her first.
That's
which
right, man.
Was kind
it's
of fun. Okay, so I was thinking through what I wanted to ask you in order to let people who maybe don't know you have a chance to get to know you a little bit. And it's fairly obvious where I wanted to go. I want you to know I'm going to ask you a question and I have no opinion.
Okay, sounds good.
I just want to preface this with
fair
that.
Enough.
Who is the greatest NBA basketball player of all time?
You said greatest, so I'm going to say Michael Jordan.
Well, okay.
That's a different question.
Okay.
If you're going to ask me who's the best basketball player, at this point it is hard for me not to say LeBron. But if we're going greatness,
okay,
then
what's
Michael
the difference between those two things for you?
So best is, to me, just kind of a combination of your skills and abilities on the floor. And greatness has to do with the extent to which you transcend simply being good.
It's an aura.
It's an aura. It's an effect on the game. Like, okay. I think about LeBron's, his parting gift to the game of basketball is the player empowerment era. And I'm not sure that improves the game of basketball. Michael's parting gift to the game of basketball is a level of artistry that we had not seen up to that particular point.
Okay.
And a drive. Like, this is where I'm a Kobe guy. Love Kobe. Always have. Always will. Miss him, you know. Was excited to see his post-basketball career. But he was never as good as Michael. And he doesn't belong in the conversation that you're asking me about right now. But, like, he captured something of Jordan's aggressiveness and hard work. And then he's the one who bequeathed that to these guys, you know, the current generation that's now passing the baton. That year whenever he joined the Olympic squad is really what shaped the NBA as we know it. So anyway, Michael's the greatest. I do not hate LeBron. You know, younger ones are going to be like, yeah, whatever, you're just a stodge, whatever. I get it, man. LeBron is amazing. He's incredible. His intellect, his passing, and the fact that his longevity, that he's hung on this long. So, yeah, no disrespect to LeBron, but if we're going greatness, I'm going Michael.
Okay. Give me a player under 24 years old that might be in the conversation.
That's a great question. In terms of greatness, under 24 years old, man, it's really hard to it's easy to say Wembanyama because we don't know him, you know, yet. If it wasn't for the injury piece, then Zion would deserve a mention. I don't know who's I don't know how old everybody is right now. I think Giannis is a bit older.
Yeah.
Luka is really impressive. What's fun about him is he doesn't really look like a basketball player.
Yeah,
you know
yeah.
what I mean? That's not just he's a white guy. He just doesn't look like he looks like, I don't know, like a gym coach or something. No disrespect to gym coaches. I don't know how old.
Or to Luka.
No kidding. Under 24. I don't know if there is anybody playing right now under 24 that will be that good.
Okay.
Yeah. I haven't seen it.
I mean, that's fine. Yeah. That's great. I just, yeah. I was like, I don't know. Are there any rising stars that it's like maybe 15 years from now we're sitting here and we're saying Michael or LeBron or fill in the blank, you know? I don't know.
I don't know if we've seen it yet, man. We'll see though. You know, this guy coming up next year, they say he's the real deal.
And that's what makes kind of the twilight of LeBron's career so rewarding too and fun. So are you still a Lakers guy?
I am. Yeah.
Still.
Okay. Yeah, I've been since before I moved to California, certainly living out there, solidified it. I don't love this team. I mean, I'm still getting used to the nature of the NBA right now. You know, I mean, I am how old I am. And so the player empowerment era doesn't necessarily come native to me, but I'll be a Lakers fan forever.
Yeah. And so it wasn't a Kobe thing. It was a, you know, like you're a Lakers
so
guy.
I was coming of age when Kobe was entering into the league. So Kobe had something to do with it for sure. But you know, I'm going to continue to root for the Lakers even after Kobe is gone.
I love it. And you got to endure some years here.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah. 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 All right. Well, that's not what we came here to talk about. And that's great.
It's fun to talk about that.
I would love to just kind of chat with you a little bit about scripture. And I know that you are a student of scripture. You teach, if I believe I'm correct, New Testament and theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And interpretation. Yeah.
And interpretation at Ozark Christian College. So this is something that you don't just engage in at the lay level, but something that you have dedicated your career and studies to. And so I'm excited to have this conversation with you. And I really want to start in maybe a foregone conclusion kind of place, but the place where we see scripture pop up the most in a liturgical setting is in preaching and in teaching. So I just want to kind of ask you, what role does scripture play in that?
Yeah.
And I know even that question might not rest well on people's ears because it's like, well, it's all about that.
But, but how is
just
it kind
of
that?
Walk me through that a little bit.
Yeah, so there's a couple of different elements to it for me. Part of it is I want scripture to tell me like what preaching is. So, you know, if we're using technical terms, I want scripture to give me a good theology of preaching. And it really has done that. And I think about 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 are really central to my basic assumption. Like when I think about preaching, I think about what are my convictions that shape my understanding of it? And then there's a particular framework for me that I'll kind of lay out just because I think it would be helpful as a context for this question. And then like a process. So the convictions are that God uses good preaching to shape his people into his image. And every part of that's relevant, but I'm thinking in specifically about 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Paul is, he's not saying it's okay to be sloppy in your preaching, but he's saying the real power from this doesn't come from simply putting together well-constructed talks. It's not just that we sound good or tell good stories or can explain a point really well. It really is that something spiritual is happening when preaching occurs, when the gospel is communicated, when it is articulated, that is something that God himself is doing. Through the speakers, for sure, through the preachers, for sure, but that God is actually actively moving. And he's not just moving information. He's moving hearts. He's drawing people close to him. He's teaching people the truth. He is transforming his people into his image. And concretely, one of the recent shifts in my preaching was, it's not that I didn't know this, but it became a dominant way of thinking about it. I don't remember the process of coming to realize this or coming to think about this, but it became really important for me to remember that I am not initiating a conversation between God and these people. God has been communicating himself to these people that I'm talking to in any given setting all week long or all year long or whatever it may be. And I'm really just stepping into a conversation between God and his people. And I'm stepping in, I'm trying to offer some help, some guidance, and then I'm stepping out. And in some ways that increases the pressure because that's a really serious thing to step up and speak on behalf of God. But it also decreases the pressure because it's not on me to manipulate or to force anything to occur, but God is actually moving through these things. So that's kind of the first thing I think, that was just one example of, we need to let what scripture teaches us about God and about the way God reveals and about the way that preaching and teaching is a part of that to shape our approach to it. Otherwise, as communicators of the word, our mind and heart are going to be in funky places, you know? And then for me, I'll try to be relatively brief, but there's a question that sets the framework for preaching for me. And it is, you know, what truth from this text does God want me to speak to these people this time? And I've constructed that question over the course of a number of years, trying to kind of get at the key elements. And there's a lot of different pieces in it. So, you know, the driving piece is that I'm looking to say what God wants me to say. That's not what I might want to say. That's not what I may think I can say really well. That's not what, you know, any particular group wants to say. It's not, you know, here's what these people want to hear, or here's what my friends want me to say, or here's what my wife or you know, my colleagues or my elders or whatever. No, like ultimately the question is, and those other factors may become part of it, but the driving question is, what does God want me to say? And then the other piece is, I'm trying to say some truth from this text, not all of it. And I think the same applies to topical as well. And we can talk a bit about topical and expository if you want to a little bit later. But like whether it's I have a text that I'm preaching or I have a topic that I'm addressing, one of my first mistakes when I was a young preacher was I wanted to say everything about everything every time I preached. So really, at first, it was hilarious. Like I just was trying to define Christianity every time I preached. And then even when I got past that, if there was a text, it was like, I'm going to study this text deeply, and I'm just going to throw out all the truth I can find. Or if there's a topic, like I want to say all of what has to be said. And so it was unhelpful. It was overwhelming. And that's where I really kind of thought, okay, what am I supposed to be doing here? I'm not supposed to be doing that. So what am I supposed to be doing? And that's where the question becomes, well, what truth? What part of the truth in this text does God want communicated to these people this time? And they become relevant. I'm trying to discern what would God have me say to them. And the last piece of it is that it is, what does God want me to say? Not you, not Beth, not Jason French, not Andy Stanley, not Tim Keller, not whomever. What is, because I there's an old definition of preaching that it's truth through personality. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's true, that the truth of Scripture is what drives this. And that's where the authority lives, but that it comes through a particular communicator. So that's kind of the question, what truth from this text and so on. And then there's like a simple process that I go through. I want to discover the meaning of the text. And that's my study section. And that's where Scripture, I'm literally just studying everything I can about Scripture. But then from there, it's important to me to try to distill that down into kind of a coherent, simple summary. And then from there, though, that's where I want to go through a prayerful time of discerning. Okay, what aspect of this, God, do you want me to speak? And when I work with you guys, it's easy because you guys have told me what part of the text, you know, the Lord wants me to say. Yeah,
this is what we want to say.
Yeah, and that's never bothered me, you know, that I'm not preaching all the text. And it doesn't even bother me when, let's say there's a, you know, all texts kind of have maybe a driving idea, but then there's additional truth that can be drawn from them. It's not really bothered me ever that sometimes we're looking at a text and we're drawing attention to a secondary feature. Okay. I mean, if that's all we ever did, that'd be weird. Yeah. And if we were trying to find something in the text that the Bible didn't actually teach clearly elsewhere, that'd be weird. But I'm okay in that type of setting, saying, okay, you guys have asked me to do this. I'm responsible to you and you're responsible to the Lord. And obviously, I'm not going to say anything untrue, but I'm going to lean in and say that part of it. So I'm trying to discern, you know, which part of the text. And then from there, it's just, I want to design the sermon and I want to deliver it. I know it's really cheesy. They're all D words, discover, distill, discern, design, deliver. But that's been a helpful framework for me. So I think I probably said enough, but the one other word I would draw attention to is that when we read Scripture and when we preach and teach Scripture, that is really the part of our gatherings where God is saying to His people, here's my truth. Here's what I'm saying is true. Here's what I'm saying to do. And so there's an authority to it, not intrinsic to me. It's not my interpretation. But it is, you know, that Scripture is actually not just something we're playing with. It's not just a book of interesting poetry that we found that we think would connect. No, it is divine revelation in which we find life and joy and lasting happiness. So that's a lot. Sorry, man.
That is all really good stuff. Really quick, recap your D words there for me.
Oh, yeah.
So
discover.
Discover.
And that's just studying all the truth in a text. Distill. And that's trying to summarize in maybe a sentence or two, what's the key idea, what's the key truth, and then what are some additional themes, then discern. And that's what from this truth does Jesus seem to want me to bring in this particular situation? And then from there, it's design, where I'm writing the sermon.
Yeah.
You know, and there's a lot of things that go into that, obviously. And then there's deliver. There's the actual, you know, getting up there and saying this well.
Sure.
And, you know, I have some different rhythms and routines I put into place as far as I don't really practice my sermons per se, but I do try to think through them. I do try to talk through them. If there's particular, and you know, I have a tendency to preach a little long. So sometimes I probably need to practice a little more, if only so that I know how long it's actually going to take. But yeah, that's the process for me.
Well, it's funny because you brought up I do want to talk about this. You brought up topical versus expositional preaching.
Yeah.
And as I was thinking through that, you know, I was raised on topical preaching.
Yes,
you know,
right.
I think that in the 90s and early 2000s, that became like, a thing that a lot of people did. Mm-hmm. And, you know, then in my college years, there was this like kind of swing back, I feel like, towards expositional preaching. And a lot of that is adjudicated on right and wrong.
Right.
Like grounds, yep. Which as you were kind of walking through that, it was beginning to undo a little bit of that in my mind, because it's like, I feel like certain, you know, types of preaching lend themselves towards like the different aspects that you kind of go through. So like discovery is a very expositional thing, mm-hmm. but discernment
depends.
You know, so
yes.
Do you feel yourself like gravitating towards one or the other in preaching?
Yeah. So backing up, I like the way you're framing it, because it does get framed as a right and wrong thing. And I would regard it more as a wisdom question, you know, mm-hmm. with you. Like, well, what's wisest and what should we be seeking and going for? I do tend toward expository, expositional preaching. And I think that it seems wisest to me that it's the primary diet of preaching, teaching, even for young people. I was actually, just the other day, we had a group, youth minister brought some students over to the college for a tour, and we had connected this summer at Glorietta, where mm-hmm. you and I spent a week this summer, and we just walked the Ozark Loop probably three or four times, just kind of sharing about what God was doing in our ministries, and he was talking about how he preaches and teaches almost exclusively expository, and that he's dealing with a lot of kids who aren't churched and they're, you know, raised in, you know, kind of broken homes, the type of students who he was saying, my other friends are telling me you can't do that. Like, they're just not ready for that. And he's saying, all I know is I'm opening up the word and I'm trying to have an honest conversation about what it says, and they're leaning in. So I love to hear that, you know, the other, and I think we talked about this once before, I heard Bob Russell say one time, and I believe he was talking about like a main stage preaching or pulpit preaching, that as a general rule, seems wise that about 75%, about 3/4 of our preaching and teaching is expository. And that's not biblical. You know, he would not say that's right or wrong. That resonates with me, that, you know, 3/4 of the time, generally speaking, not 100% of the time, but not, you know, half or less of the time. I just want to be working through the text. But then there are other times to say, no, like the best way for us to communicate the truth of Scripture is to say, what does it say about this? And to pick out a topic. You know, I absolutely think that there's wisdom to that. I think that maybe, I don't know about especially, but certainly including, if not especially for young people, what does the Bible say about, you know, words, about speech, whether it's like lying, truth-telling, or slander? What's the Bible say about happiness? Obviously, what's the Bible say about sexuality and gender? Everybody knows those are topics that need to be addressed. And in that case, it's like, for me, I still follow the same format of discover, you know, distill, but it's more like the discovery stage is now not just studying one text in detail, it's looking at a bunch of texts. So for me, you know, topical preaching is great, but it requires more, not less, study of Scripture.
Right.
You know, and the other piece that, you know, I think, over at Ozark, our curriculum is really saturated with exegesis. Mm-hmm. That I don't know of another undergraduate program anywhere, maybe Moody, but I don't think even there it's quite the same. I don't know of another program where our undergrads spend as much time as they do at Ozark, just working through books of the Bible, a class on a book of the Bible. And again, it's not about better or worse per se, although I do have my opinions in that regard. But one of the benefits is, in a way, we're protecting these students from just picking up what we think mm-hmm. about the big questions of life and God and everything. And even though it's coming through us as a filter, they're engaging the text directly. And I think something similar with our students. But in Scripture, I don't remember when it hit me that anytime you hear the words of Scripture, anytime we hear the words, God is speaking to us. Mm-hmm. I think that's true. That we have now become a participant in the ongoing history of God's self-revelation. That's how one theologian puts it. So if somebody were to say, I just don't think God has talked to me this week, if you've heard Scripture read or if you've read it yourself, that's actually not true. It really is like the articulation of those words in any form or fashion is the voice of the Lord, which is weird to think about, you know, it opens up all sorts of questions. But again, kind of a long-winded answer.
It does open a lot of questions, and I want to kind of like jump off on a tangent bit, which is like, if that's true, and mm-hmm. I believe that it is, Michael, you know, you hear the words of God and you've engaged with the revelation of the Father, then like, how else do we do that?
Yes.
Like, how do we make that on purpose?
Right.
In other contexts besides in preaching and teaching.
Perfect. Yeah. So even thinking about your other segments, you know, the worship through song and then small groups and then the discussions here and there. What's funny is the Bible actually speaks about the value of every single one of those. So even, you know, with the songs, I'm thinking about Colossians 3 especially, and Ephesians mentions this as well, but Colossians 3 talks about how we teach and admonish one another through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And it seems like this is like psalms would be most likely just the psalms in the Old Testament. And then hymns would probably be like rewritten, a little bit more doctrinal songs, like real high content worship songs. And then songs from the Spirit is a little bit more, not necessarily just off the cuff, but maybe just more, hey, expression of the heart. Here are the words that are coming out as I just think about and feel my way through all of what God is doing. And some of those may be spontaneous at some level. So you've got right there in the Bible itself tells us that there's a lot of different ways we should engage God's truth through song. And it is specifically the verb there is teach and admonish one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I think in our songs, like sometimes we should just write songs using the words of Scripture. And that happens all the time. Like I love if I've learned a praise song or something, and then I'm like praying through the psalms, and all of a sudden I realize, this is where you guys got that. That's awesome. But then I think there's also a place for songs that are specifically designed to teach. We don't want to overdo that. But there's some, I can't think of them. I'm terrible with the names of songs. I can think of like the names of Rich Mullins songs, but those are, you know, a generation ago. But there's some songs out right now that are just sort of part of the normal worship song diet that are so rich in content. I mean, they're just walking through aspects of the old Apostles' Creed or whatever it might be, or just walking through different texts of Scripture. And those are so rich, man. So yeah, Scripture informing our songs. And of course, it's valuable for, you know, a lot of times a worship leader might read a text of Scripture in the context of a song. That's great too, you know, especially I think showing us how we might be singing the words of Scripture. I even think sometimes it's valuable to, in the context of youth ministry, say, hey, here's a song we've been singing. We've actually sung this song. Students aren't going to know, you know, 12 times already this year. Let's break down what we're saying when we say this, because those words get into their memory. We all memorize songs better than anything else. But then to actually explain that and to provide some content explanation.
Yeah.
So I think about that. With the small groups, man, I think about Acts chapter 2. First thing they devoted themselves to, you have this community after they, you know, believe the gospel. And then they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they're gathering in public places, but they're also gathering in homes. And they're scattering throughout the world. And both of those gatherings, public places and in homes, are oriented around the word. And, you know, I have a funny history with small groups ministry. So when I was a student at Ozark, this is 20 plus years ago, you know, I did an internship at the church where we worship in small groups. And I did a 2-year internship there. And my conclusion after 2 years of small groups ministry was, hey man, it's great. I learned a lot. I never want to do that again. And then I went to this church where I worked at for about a decade out in Southern California. And about 3 or 4 years in, I was, you know, hey, we want you to join the small groups team. And then I ended up leading that team for a few years. And I think it's so valuable. And on the one hand, from a Scripture standpoint, somebody once said that small groups are an incubator for modern heresy. And that's probably true. You know, you just get like ignorance piled on ignorance. And so what we discovered was the value of a small group is actually not to increase our knowledge of biblical content. There's some good resources out there. You guys put some resources out for CIY. We put some resources out at the college. Our next level resources are great material to drive conversations about Scripture that really are content oriented. But man, small groups, I think small groups are the place where we should be looking at each other saying, what does this look like in your life? How are you going to obey this? How are you going to integrate yourself into the story that Scripture is telling? What did you see in this text? What have we learned? What have we been reminded of that we already knew? And what is it going to look like? It can be dangerous. It can get routine in the bad way where you're like, what are you going to do this week because of what we read? And that's a good question. I'm not mocking that question. Sometimes Scripture is hitting us at a deeper level than just that. And that can be really tricky with students because they're, you know, different degrees of interested in abstract thinking as a whole.
Very concrete.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, you and I have shared stories that we both work with middle schoolers at our church and you never know what you're going to get. So sometimes even there, I had to learn stepping into middle school ministry that I had to be very careful about evaluating whether or not that small group conversation, quote unquote, went well. Because if I'm just looking at it in a vacuum, usually the answer is nope. You know what I mean? Yeah. Sometimes. But with these, you know, 11, 12, 13-year-olds, not a lot of breakthroughs. But we're getting reps in.
Yeah.
And we're building the habit of opening up the scriptures, allowing someone to teach us something from it, and then having a conversation about what it looks like in our life. And this is where what you said earlier, it's not that routines are bad. We just need to remember why we're doing them.
Yeah.
And to ask if we're still doing them the best way. But that whole idea of developing that habit is good. And then the last thing I'll say, and then we can pick apart any part you want of it, and we can go deeper. I don't actually know that I would have thought about the framework in the way that you're breaking it down. You got your preaching, you got your worship and song, you got your small groups, but then you also have your touch points. And this is so, I think, critically important. And there's a general point that applies to all of them that we learned from Paul. And it seems to me that everything Paul touches turns to gospel. Mm-hmm. And he'll take a custom, like the way you write letters in the ancient world. You'd say your name and then the recipient's name and then a greeting. So it'd be like, you know, Michael to Brad, greetings, and then just get into it. That's not enough for Paul. He's like, I know what I can do. I can grab hold of this and turn it into something meaningful. So he'll say, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, something like that. And then sometimes he'll key in on the recipient line, you know, to the Corinthians who've been given every gift in Christ so that you might flourish. I'm paraphrasing. And then he always with the greeting, grace and peace. Man, we read past that way too quickly. That's Paul, I think, preaching the gospel. Peace is this the idea of shalom, a world put back together, relationships restored. Grace is the way we get there. So he's saying the gospel every time he starts. And I think about those moments, even within programming, where somebody's got to greet the room. And I'm not saying you got to get up every time, grace and peace, young ones. You know, that could get a little cheesy. But to have some options in our back pocket and to have meditated on those long enough for them to mean something to us at a heart level enables us to then, whether we're quoting scripture or just sort of restating the gospel truth in, you know, maybe language that's a bit more normal for the persons we're talking to, those are valuable routines to redeem. And then I think about coming back to this idea of touch points, that sometimes it's about intentionally dropping or integrating scriptural themes into conversations, texting, just seeing people here and there. A lot of times, though, it's more just the value of those interactions. And one of the things I'm learning about research on parenting is that the thing that from what I've heard from multiple types of study is obviously a lot of things go into whether or not young people who are raised in the faith stay in the faith. But one of the consistently dominant features is a pious father who's emotionally available. A dad who is himself loving the Lord. And if moms matter too, nobody would suggest that moms don't matter. But generally, if you have a home where there's a dad also who is has got his own active faith, and it's not even teaches the kids a bunch of stuff all the time, but shows an actual interest in and affection for the kiddos, then that is the recipe that's most likely to produce lifelong disciples. And the other things that I've been reading, again, in the context of parenting, and I think it's true for this as well, is it is not as much the formal instruction, but the informal conversations you have here and there, where you may be talking about scripture or you may just be talking about life, but it becomes an opportunity to integrate real life and the aspects of real life into what the Bible teaches, more so than just throwing Bible verses at people, but saying things like, man, it really feels like we're in a situation where all of a sudden this verse is coming alive. Do you see that too? What do you think this means for how we engage this situation? So those are some aspects, I think, where if we're talking specifically how scripture plays into those other areas, that's what some of what comes to mind for me.
So you said several things there that made me think of a word.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to know the nature of your relationship to this word.
Okay, nice.
Liturgy.
Yes. So, yeah, liturgy is a positive word for me.
Okay.
Now,
Me too.
Yeah. And I grew up in a very non-liturgical setting. The churches I went to were, they're, you know, non-denominational Christian churches. And the room wasn't ugly, but it wasn't, you know, there wasn't a lot of art on the wall. And we had I wouldn't have called it a liturgy, but there was an order of service.
Mm-hmm.
And some of my earliest experiences of more liturgical experiences were my mother's a cellist, professional cellist.
Very cool.
And yeah, and so she would usually do her gigs on her own. But on Christmas Eve, every year, probably, I don't know for how many years, but certainly in high school, she would play at the Methodist service at 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve, and then the midnight mass at the Catholic church. And we would go with her sometimes. And it was really beautiful. I didn't really understand what was going on, but it was beautiful. And that developed in me a positive regard. And even in youth ministry, you know, this was the late 90s. So like candles were really cool and people were experimenting with different things. And then a couple other pieces of it for me. One is I think about the word and it's another word for serve. And so it's like a way in which we can order our lives with meaningful routines that enable us to serve God. Some of my scholarly work, all my scholarly work, all my like PhD stuff is all on cognition. And some of the resources I've engaged in that context talk about ritual knowledge, about how rituals don't just reinforce truth. They actually build truth. They actually build our understanding of things. And so you think about in the Old Testament when the Israelites were supposed to drop, you know, kind of a basket of fruit and goodies before the presence of the Lord. And they were retelling the story. My father is a wandering Aramean, talking about Abraham. And they would retell the story and in this way re-narrate their lives. And of course, there's Passover and the different festivals. The other thing I'll say about the word, the reason why it's such a warm word for me is in my family. I've always really struggled honestly, just as a disciple of Jesus, I'm not the most routined or ritualed person when it comes to like prayer and engagement of the word. And, but whether it's my classes or with my family, I try in different ways. And we have as a family, some different routines that we follow that are liturgical. Like we have a morning liturgy every morning when we sit down for breakfast, kind of a little bit of what we would call a callback. And it's not crazy long. It's not overly complicated, but every morning and every night, there are certain things we say. And, we don't always even think about the words, but those repetitions. Every night we say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord as part of our ritual.
It's scripture.
It's just scripture. Exactly. Yeah. And so I think we're training our minds and hearts, especially when you think about the liturgies that shape us. And I'm thinking particularly the one that comes to mind is the liturgy of picking up the phone and looking at it. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe it's not appropriate to call that a liturgy, but it's a routine, patterned action that we do. I don't even want to know how many times a day. I remember I recently found out you could discover. I haven't looked at my stats in a while. I'll look at them later just as an accountability thing since we're talking about it. But it's freaky to me, you know, the way in which my mind and heart can be shaped by things I'm not even noticing. And so I want to be intentionally shaped by stuff that I think is true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I just think, you know, as you were saying that, I think there are ways to incorporate scripture into youth ministry programming in ways that help that just continue to sink deeper and deeper into your students' hearts. And we started a move a while back. And you know, this reading the passage of scripture that the person was going to like having a different person.
Yes.
Other than the person who is going to be the primary communicator. Read the passage of scripture. Sometimes it's worship leader. Sometimes it's the director of the event. Sometimes who knows who it is. But just as another rep, another, like helping that continue to sink in. And that's kind of the image I got as you were walking through some of that, which is, I don't know, is an encouraging image to me.
It is to me. And what's funny is it's like, this is so old. You know, we're not even trying to do anything new.
No.
You know, we're just going, well, what has the church figured out over the course of 2,000 years? The church has figured out that if you do that, if you have a person who is specifically there to read the scriptures and it's like a normal time in your service, that shapes people well. And what's funny about it is, I mean, Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. To preaching and to teaching. I love that we're doing that, man.
Yeah.
Love it so much.
It's super cool. All right. I want to talk about one more thing really quick.
Sure.
As we kind of come to the end of our time together, which is you are a Bible college professor. Mm-hmm. You are not, strictly speaking, on staff at our church.
Right. Yes.
You are an elder at our church, which mm-hmm. is great. You're on the board here, but you teach. That's mm-hmm. what you do. Fairly rare that you get to walk into a pulpit and just preach whatever whatever Michael DeFazio wants to preach at any given time. So youth ministers, though, get to kind of think through, like, what does God want me to communicate to my students throughout, not just in this sermon, but over the course of the fall or over the course of a school year or over the course of the 4-year period of time that I have them in high school. How do you think about that? Like, what advice would you give them for kind of breaking down how to approach taking the entire, you know, counsel of scripture
and
figuring out what it is that God wants them to teach.
Right. Oh, I love it. And like, what a gift and a burden,
you know?
Yeah. To be in churches and contexts and ministries where it really is at the end of the day, you know, up to you to figure out what to say 52 weeks out of the year. And, you know, some of the things that I think about are, I love you use the word counsel. Like, part of what has become an important biblical concept for me recently is the whole counsel of Scripture. And so it's like, on the one hand, we want to keep our eye on the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't want to inappropriately minimize or ignore some portion of God's word. On the other hand, we can't talk about everything all the time, you know? And so part of what I would say is, if you're a youth minister and you have authority over what's being talked about, you probably want what I would say is you probably want to create yourself a working, ongoing list of pairs of ideas. Or it's like we've talked about different times, the metaphor of a balance beam, you know? If I fall off on one side, I'm only preaching things that I already know. And it's probably not fresh for me because I'm preaching things I've studied before. I can kind of go in without a lot of preparation, which is nice on the one end because youth ministry is busy and it keeps you going. But there's a lack of freshness to that. On the other side, if I'm only always preaching stuff that I've never studied before, never preached before, then I'm going to spend all of my time studying, you know, and I may be neglecting other responsibilities.
Or you're going to preach a half-baked.
Or I'm going to preach a half-baked theological message.
Sermon.
Absolutely. Like, yeah. So that's one of those grids where it's like, sometimes I want to preach stuff I'm comfortable with and familiar with. Other times I want to preach stuff that is going to require me to study a bit. So like, even when you think about the semesters, you know, or the year, like I'd want to have one series where I know, and I've got it on the calendar. Some things you probably don't want to put on the calendar too far in advance because you want to leave some room for just discerning the moment. But I've got this out in the future. We're going to do this series and I need to be thinking about this sometime in advance because it's not something I've studied for, but not all the time. Another one would be, we talked about expository topical. You know, there are probably key themes that you never want to go too long without talking about. So if we've not just clarified the gospel and the good news of what Jesus has done for us in his life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension and what he'll do in his return, if we've not really like communicated who Jesus is, if you're thinking, man, it's been a while since I like talked about why it's important that Jesus is both God and man, or why it's important that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't spend every week on that, but that should probably be something you hit on a regular basis. Right now, if you're not talking about questions of sexuality and gender, and really more deeply questions of identity, mm-hmm. you really shouldn't go a semester without in some way talking about identity. Now, you got to package it differently different times, so it doesn't seem like you're saying the same thing over and over and over again, but that's one of those things. So I guess what I'm saying is there would be a couple of things that I would put on the board and say, we definitely, every so often, whether it's a semester or a year or a two-year rotation, we definitely want to do these things. And then there'd be a couple of pairs where it's like, we want to do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Does that make sense?
It does make sense.
So there's some others that I've thought about before that aren't coming to mind right now, but I know that as a general rule, and you're right, like I usually get told what to preach. And one of the things that I get to do for you know, in this area of the only aspect of content that I control is I get to do these next level videos, mm-hmm. which I know in CIY language, next level is what we do for the graduated seniors. Over at Ozark, the next level is a label for a slightly different thing. We put out these teaching videos, some of them through Right Now Media and some of them just directly onto YouTube. And that's the area for me where I just kind of get to play. So I've been wanting to do Leviticus for years, to study Leviticus for years, because it's like weird and boring and awkward and strange. And finally, I got signed on to do a series for Leviticus. And then time came around and I was like, oh my gosh, I don't have as much time to dig into this as I want. But I said, I'm going to do it. And so I leaned in and I studied and I wrote that stuff and I taught it. And it was such a benefit to me.
Yeah.
But then also, like, I'm going to do some stuff on Jude. Why? Because I've studied Jude before and I've got some lessons on it that I can turn into beneficial videos. And I think it could bless the church without me having to start from scratch. So I think I'll probably talk in circles at this point, but those are some of the things I'd say.
Yeah, no, I love that. And I would encourage our listeners to, you know, if you want to see how a lot of this plays out, the next level resources at Ozark are incredible. They're free.
Yeah.
But I think they're all free, right?
Yeah, oh, they're all free.
Yeah, they're all free. So you do have to subscribe to Right Now Media for some of them, but most of them you can access just through the website, on Ozark's website there.
And on YouTube, yeah.
And Michael and a couple of his buddies over at Ozark also host a podcast called Every Thought Captive. Would encourage you to check that out as well for more thoughts from Michael on everything from the queen dying to
to AI, to sports, to AI, to scripture.
All of it, all of the above. Michael, you are a gift to this organization. I appreciate you being with me today.
Thanks so much, man. This flew. It was so much fun to spend some time chilling and chatting with you. So thanks for having me on, for real.
Yeah, it was a blast. Thanks. Okay, I am now joined by my good friend, a voice you've heard before if you've been listening to the show or if you've been around CIY for any amount of time at all in recent memory. I'm joined by Lane Moss. Lane, welcome back.
Hey, Brad. Thanks, man. It's so good to be back.
I'm thrilled that you're here. So we just got done with a conversation with Michael DeFazio. And Michael DeFazio...
Today? Just now?
Yeah.
Oh, man.
And you missed it. So missed it. You'll have to listen to the episode, first of all. But Michael DeFazio is a very smart man.
Agreed.
Very articulate man.
Agreed.
There's no one in the world like Michael DeFazio.
Yeah.
Here's what I want to know. So you went to college with him.
Yeah.
What was he like in college?
Was
it just like the Michael that we know now? But
no.
Okay.
I mean, yeah. And also no. Like he was like the Michael that you know now, in that he was intelligent then, as he is intelligent now, as you have already stated. He was articulate then, as he is articulate now. And I would say that I'm not suggesting that Michael has changed. I think that
we've all changed since college. It's fine that he has.
I hope so. Yeah, no, he has. But I mean, I would just say that, like, I don't know how many people see the side of Michael that I think still exists. But that we got to see, you know, when we were in a dorm together, or when we were, you know, going to college all the time together, in a D group together, and that kind of thing. So, he was a baller.
Like,
I loved basketball. I think, you know, obviously still does.
Yeah.
Played a lot of it. We were on intramural team together. Used to listen to Eminem in the dorm room, with the lights off.
Get hyped up.
Yeah. Yeah. I distinctly remember Michael and I sitting on just like, you know, across from each other in a dorm room on beds, you know what I mean? Just listening to Eminem.
Yeah.
Like with our eyes closed.
And like, you know, when you get halfway through the second verse of Real Slim Shady and he still knows the words, you're like, wait a second.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And then we're like, all right, man. All right. Song's over. Let's go play Monty Shoemake and some basketball.
It's amazing. That's amazing. Okay. Well, our conversation was about intentionality in how we use scripture.
Hmm.
And I think that's a really important thing for us to talk about.
Hmm.
What is your favorite scripture right now in this moment? I know. I'm trying to like make this very specific to a time and place. I'm not asking you, like, what do you think the most important... No, that's not what we're doing here.
Sure. Yeah.
I'm asking you, like, today, mm-hmm. on March the 7th, when mm-hmm. we're recording this podcast, what's sticking out to you right now?
Right now, sticking out to me is this kind of, like... It's this... I think it's kind of like a mix between, like... benediction and a blessing and an exhortation that Paul gives in Romans 15, where he tells the church, may the God of all hope fill you with peace and joy as you trust him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may be overflowing with hope, which I think is just awesome. And that's been with me, like, for about a week and a half now, actually. And it's wrecking my world. I love it.
Overflowing with hope.
Overflowing with hope.
Interesting.
I love it.
It's not the world we live in, you know?
No.
No one wants you to, like, nobody who's not a Christian wants you to have hope. They want you to, like, be scared or.
Yeah. And it's honestly even a little bit of a left from what I would have, as I'm reading that verse almost, I expect Paul to use a different word. Like, I expect him to say faith, or maybe even joy or something. Yep. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, may you be overflowing with hope. I think is awesome.
So you Boy, this is about to get personal.
Okay, let's do
for
it.
For me, not for you.
Okay.
Well, I mean, it can. Sure. You're all going to be as vulnerable
I'm
as
an
you
open
would like.
Book, Brad.
So I know, but like you, my favorite, the thing that you, Lane Moss, have challenged me, Brad Warren, in the most throughout the course of our friendship is fashion. And is like you use this word all the time and talk about a warning against this thing all the time, and it's cynicism.
Yep.
And I think that I, in my weakest moments, tend toward cynicism, mm-hmm. as many of us do. And I think that a lot of times my first reaction to something is cynicism. Mm-hmm. Like I'll hear something and it's like, oh, well, here's this motive that informed that, or here's why this happened in that way, or here's what so-and-so was doing in order to get what they want, or, you know,
right.
like a lot of times those are my first reactions to things. And even though, like, I'm a cynic in kind of immediate moments like that, it still robs you of hope a little bit.
Totally does.
Like, it makes you kind of lose yourself in that, you know, Eminem. It makes you kind of, that's
what
a callback.
Beautifully.
I didn't even
moment.
Mean to do that, but as soon as I said the words lose yourself, I was like,
but the
oh,
thing is
we're
that,
back.
But so like, so you're right. But like, if you only had one chance, like if you only had one shot.
Did not miss it. Yeah. No. Yeah. But yeah, I don't know.
I agree. So here's what I think is fascinating is that all through scripture, like I think about when God gives any of his like divine plans for redemption or any of his, you know, rescue plans or anything like that. He does it in, like, I think the story of Moses, right? In pulling people out of Egypt finally, you know? And I always wonder, like, wasn't there not just like a 30-year-old dude that was ready to do that? Like, why a baby? Like, yeah. Why do we have to start there 30 years, you know, but that plan started with a baby. And when there's the, you know, announcement of like there's going to be a redeemer, like the Messiah is coming. It's Isaiah's hand that writes, like, unto us a child is born. Right. And so it's like, it's all of these. I think the tendency to get cynical is when we don't see something as immediately manifesting what we want it to. Mm-hmm. And like, that's when we start to lose hope. And, but what we lose sight of is the fact that God rarely works in that way. His plan, when he talks about what's the kingdom like, it's not like a massive tree. It's like a mustard seed that slowly grows into one. You know, it's like these little things that over time become exactly what God has intended them to be. But in our moments, right here in time, when we don't see those things happening exactly like we think they should or exactly like we want to, then we tend to lose hope or to get cynical.
So I'm going to ask you this, and I'm asking you to like articulate why you are the way that you are, which is a hard thing to ask somebody to do because it's like, I don't know, this is just who I am. So when you're in moments when, and you've shared this with me, I'm sure you don't mind us talking about this,
that a bit.
You have moments where you tend towards cynicism as well. Or like
sure.
when you get into, you know, more self-destructive patterns mm-hmm. of thinking, like that's where it goes. And I want to know when you are in one of those moments and you're failing to see like the entire context, kind of like what you're talking about, how is it that you snap out of it? How do you like open your eyes a little bit wider and make sure that you're seeing everything for what it is and not like robbing yourself of the hope of the fuller picture of what that moment could be offering to you?
It's a good question. I think that it is, it's a few things. One is I ask myself sometimes, I think it's good to remember who from my, so for me, areas where I could, you know, tend towards cynicism or something is social media. When you see just like, you know, everybody like, you know, watchdogging and everything else and trying to make, you know, like that kind of stuff like could send me in that direction. Or in the line of work that we're in, right, you see some incredible things happening and you see students making decisions and stuff. But for some reason, like the more you see them sometimes, the more susceptible you can get towards believing lies that Satan would tell us that, oh, like it doesn't really matter. It's not that big, you know. And so I do a couple of things. One is I just like I pray constantly that God would guard my heart against it. And not that, like you said, I'm not naturally given to cynicism, really. Kind of the opposite, but I do know that that's a real danger. And so I'm constantly praying. That is a very consistent part of whatever else I'm praying, is that the Lord would guard my heart against cynicism. And then also, one of the things that I do is I actually try to go, okay, what adults from my past, like from my, that knew me in junior high, that knew me in high school, that even knew me in grade, would be surprised to know that, like, I, you know what I mean? That I do what I do, or that like I'm doing okay, or you know what I mean? Like any of it. And the reality is like quite a few, you know? And so, but again, just because like they knew just seventh grade Lane,
who was a bozo.
Who was an absolute bozo, who just couldn't stop jumping off of cars and like, you know, and stuff like that. Like, yeah, like it was a total bozo. And so, but, you know, and so they, and, but the Lord used them in significant ways in my life then, and ways that have continued to like guide and direct who I am today. They may or may not know that. So they might be tempted even to go like, well, that was wasted couple of years of leading a middle school small group or whatever else, you know, when the reality is, no, it's supremely impactful.
I love it. Lane, I did not intend to talk to you about any of that. And I'm glad that we did.
Yeah, me too, man.
But, you know, here we are, all because of what the Lord's been putting on your heart through scripture. So thanks for kind of walking down that road with me. We need to jump into the mailbag.
Let's do it. Mailbag.
Got a couple of questions for you. Do you want to do silly or serious first?
Man, bring it on. I am here.
I need you to just choose.
Okay, silly.
Okay. Silly comes from Jeremy Stevenson.
Jeremy Stevenson. What a guy.
Me too. I get to direct A Week in Move with him again this summer, and I'm, wait, do I?
Heck yeah, you do.
Okay, great. Yeah. And I'm pumped about it. Okay.
That's right.
He said, in a rock skipping tournament with the entire CIY staff, who would win? Answers, he gives some guidance here. Answers should be based on who would have the best form, who is the most competitive, and who is redneck enough to have some practice at skipping rocks.
Yeah. I think that's probably a pretty easy Nate Carnes. Like, I think now, having said that, Nate would also be the most annoyed that anybody's skipping rocks while he's trying to catch fish. So he would also like.
It's hard to imagine him near a body of water doing anything else.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But he's one of those guys that, like, as soon as he picked up the rock, you'd look at what his hand is doing and you'd immediately like, this is pro level.
Let me throw some other names out at you.
Okay.
Give me some reactions. Jason French.
Yeah. If his back isn't hurt at the time, he'll be great.
I think competitiveness, yes. Practice, yes. Form, no.
Yeah, that's probably it.
Yeah.
That's probably it.
Jennifer Deardorff.
Dark horse.
Yeah.
In the competition, would be surprised if she made it through the group stage.
Surprised if she made it through the group stage, yeah. But there's a chance there.
Well, sure there are.
That's a good a March Madness reference for you there. That's a soccer tournament that we're throwing out at you. Okay. Okay. Let me throw a couple other names at you. Josh Klasner.
Oh, yeah. Klasner. Nice job with the pronunciation of the last name,
yeah,
by the way.
Yeah, very German.
Josh actually, it would not surprise me at all for him to make a little run in that tournament. Yeah, he's very surprising. He caught pigs, like running around catching pigs. And it was like—
So fast.
It was like watching LeBron play basketball.
It was like watching Michelangelo paint the Sistine Chapel.
Yeah. It's a joy to get to watch somebody do what they were put on this earth to do.
Right.
And in that moment, we all saw it.
Tyro, Kansas's finest.
Tyro, Kansas's finest.
Okay. So we got some stiff competition, but I can agree with you, Nate Carnes.
It's got to be Nate.
So I've reached out to Nate and Josh about this.
Nice.
Josh has a record of 23 skips.
Whoa.
23.
And Nate, to no one's surprise, says that he occasionally enjoys skipping rocks, but it inhibits fishing.
There it is. But there you go. Suspicions confirmed.
Okay. We'll go to Serious Now, which is from Zach Bolin. And I'm asking you this as a parent. So take like youth minister hat off, parent hat on, because you have three boys. They rock. They're so cool.
They're good dudes.
What grades are they going into?
They're going to, they'll be in ninth grade and eighth grade and in sixth grade.
Okay. So this is what Zach asks. So you've done this twice and you're getting ready to do it again with your third.
Okay.
Helping fifth graders as they transition to middle school, specifically mix. He just wants some guidance on that. He said, we move our students up in June so that fifth graders will be eligible to go to mix in the same summer. And it's always been a struggle to get them excited for mix. It seems daunting because they've never been in middle school before. They're being away from their parents for an extended period of time for the first time. Sometimes some of our mixed locations are on college campuses, which is kind of a first time vibe for them. Like, how do you, what would your advice be for Zach? That's what I'll ask.
It's a great question. My perspective on it is a little bit skewed simply because it will not be new for my kid. You know what I mean? Like they've been around it enough, but I can see how it is. And my kid has friends and, you know, and everything else for whom it will be very new. One is, this is going to sound like it's, you know, like it's just, you know, self-promotion or shameless plug or whatever it is, or whatever. Maybe it is. It's not supposed to be, but I would say both elementary, like church camps in the summer pre going to mix, is huge. Also, Superstart gets them away Superstart was massive for my kids because it got them away, but did it still with like a CIY, like they started to recognize CIY so they could kind of recognize and begin to trust that this is going to be a thing that is fun.
And it's only one night.
And it's only one night. So it's a real easy kind of like wading into these waters just a little bit. And then another thing that I would say is strategically plan to have like a preview night for where all your fifth graders come in to your middle school like youth group time, sometime in like April, you know, May, something like that. Bring them in there, but strategically plan that in a time when I would take that as an opportunity to talk about mix or something in that time, so that they can see the hype that happens in the room with the rest of the middle school students. Maybe even have some of the middle school students give like testimony to why they're going back this next year, why they do that in the context of a middle school youth group where a fifth grader will feel a little bit, you know, fish out of water just a little bit during that time. But they can just that can be built in as a part of the middle school culture to be expected. I think those kinds of things will be like really, 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 really helpful.
Yeah. I think even like a lot of your older middle school students will respond well to stuff like this, but kind of challenging them that their kingdom work is to make fifth graders like feel welcome in that environment.
Absolutely.
You know, do like buddy system or what, especially like, man, if I'm a fifth grader and I've got this eighth grader that I'm going to this preview night and this eighth grader is going to hang out with me the whole night and we're going to play Gaga ball together and sit next to each other and whatever, like anything like that, that you can do to make people feel comfortable in that kind of setting, I feel like is great too. So.
And I would say also to Zach or to whoever is as a youth pastor, make a special trip into like the fifth grade at some point in the spring too. Talk about some of the stuff that's coming up for what they're about to jump into.
Yeah.
You know?
In fact, at Superstart, we have youth pastors all the time who are like, I'm just a volunteer. I'm just here hanging out with, you know, the students who are going to be in my ministry in 2 or 3 or 4 years
that's
or whatever
exactly
it is.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's good stuff. All right. One last thing, two last things.
Oh.
One is our last mailbox is actually this.
Whoa.
It is a box.
Look at this. It's an actual box.
Do you recognize that box?
I do recognize this box.
Yes.
Yeah.
What is that box?
This box is a well-loved box that of the ones that we originally sent out when we in summer of 2020 when we did Move At and Mix At, when we could not do live events.
Yep. So Creekside Christian Church, the 904, Jacksonville, Florida.
Love it.
Sent us this box, and you have to open it.
I have to open it. Okay. mailbag super important questions. This is awesome. It says, mailbag, super important questions. Who on the CIY staff got these shirts, and how did you decide who got them? That's Nathan Anderson and Eli Birchfield from Creekside Christian in Jacksonville. That is so good. Let me see. So, yeah, we got a couple of shirts here. We got three shirts in here.
Some Creekside student ministry shirts.
Yeah, Creekside student ministry. Let's go. Oh, Christ in You 23 shirts. A little preview.
A little preview.
Nice.
So you have to decide who gets those.
I got to decide right now on the spot?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. For sure. Let me see here. I'm just confirming that they are all three the same shirt. And yes, they are. Okay. And three shirts, three sizes. Let's go. I'm going to say we're giving one of these shirts to our host, Brad. Brad, you want a shirt?
Sweet. Yeah.
Yeah. He gets one because he's looking at me in the eyes. And and so he gets the benefit of being right here while I'm deciding.
Yeah. It's like, think of three people. And it's like, I can't not think of you, right? Yeah, sitting right here. Okay.
Totally. Next person, new member of the summer events team, of the content team, Sullivan Smith.
Yeah. You guys will hear from him at some point.
You're going to hear a lot from him. He's working a lot. He's working real hard on Rec, for both Move and for Mix. And so, we'll welcome him to the team with one of these shirts as well. And then lastly, let's go with Ben Platt. Oh, Edwin Platt, who works his tail off to make sure we have places to go in the summer and everything else, and works hard to make sure both Move and Mix budgets are in line, and we have locations that fall on the right dates and for the right prices and everything else. So those are going to be my three.
I love it. Thank you so much. The actual last thing is, I would like to say thank you for being here. It is always fun. It's always an honor to have you. You actually ministered to me in this time, which is crazy, awesome. You know. I'm going to have you actually close out our time together by reading that blessing that you have read twice before.
Absolutely. Absolutely. May God show his grace and bless you. May he make his face shine on you. May you experience the love of Christ, through whom God gives you fullness of life. May you be strengthened by his power. May Christ himself make his home in your heart, that you would be full of his love and grace, and that those you serve would see Jesus in you. Amen.
Today's episode was produced by Michael Hester, Lauren Bryan, and myself. Thanks again to Michael DeFazio and Lane Moss for being with us today. And of course, thank you for listening. If you liked what you heard, don't forget to subscribe to our show wherever you listen to podcasts and share this episode with a friend in youth ministry. We will be back in 2 weeks to continue the series by talking about intentionality through music and worship. And in the meantime, you can feel free to reach out to us on the CIY Community Facebook group or by email at podcast@CIY.com. See you next time.